Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. We continue with another hour of drop calls, open forum. We get great calls here. We get to hear them most days when you're listening. We do get lots and lots of great calls. Some of those great calls drop, though. And sometimes that makes us sad because we wanted to get to that person. But we tend to be kind of fair here. We don't always go exactly in order, but we generally go in order. And so sometimes somebody sits on the line a little while, and then you're thinking, oh, I'm looking forward to this one. And then away they go. Something happens, and the call drops. So Carlo had the great idea. Let's save them up, and we'll get to those calls sometime. And that's what we call drop call open forum. Or the drop, is it a drop call open forum? I guess so, because we're open to all drop calls. Anybody can call, get their question in, and then drop, and they could be part of this drop call open forum. Carlo, of course, author of the new book, The New Relativism, Unmasking the Philosophy of Today's Woke Moralists. It's available wherever you get your books, and you can get it also at our website, shop.catholic.com. Also, extraordinary public speaker, and thanks for being back for another hour, Carlo.
Hey, Si, thanks for having me, man. And speaking of speaking, if anybody listening or watching out there is interested in bringing me out to their parish or whatever event that they have where they need a Catholic speaker, I'm more than happy to do so. They can go to CatholicAnswersSpeakers.com, fill out the inquiry form there, and our seminar coordinator, the wonderful Jennifer Phelps, will get in touch with you and start get the ball rolling.
CatholicAnswersSpeakers.com is the place to go. You know who's just talking about you? I got to visit with Dr. Stacy Trusenkos the other day, and she was saying how much she likes it when you come down there. Because you go down to Tyler, Texas, and what are you teaching when you go down to Texas?
Well, I was over there a couple of months ago. I'm not sure exactly when this is going to air, but I was there July of 2023, for in case this comes out a year later or something. I was there July in 2023 doing a pro-life apologetics talk. So Stacy runs a week-long pro-life camp for teens. And so I went and gave an apologetics talk, pro-life apologetics 101 for the teens. And we had a good time. It was a lot of fun.
No, that's good. Well, she spoke very highly of your work, as many people do. You can get Carlo to come wherever you are. Just go to CatholicAnswersSpeakers.com. All right, let's put your talents to the test, Carlo. I'll ask you some questions. Are you ready to resume?
I am
drop
ready
call
to resume. Resume.
Resume. Ella in Oklahoma listens on 94.9 FM. She asked this: my ex-husband married another woman who he was unfaithful with. Is their marriage considered valid?
All right. So first of all, the assumption here is that the ex-husband's infidelity to his second civil, quote unquote, wife makes the marriage invalid. So that would be something I would want to address, right, in conversation with Ella, that infidelity doesn't constitute invalidity. So just because, like, for argument's sake, let's assume it was a valid marriage and he was unfaithful, that infidelity would not render the bond null and dissolve it, because the bond continues to exist between man and woman, making them husband and wife, even when there is infidelity. So that would be the first thing. Now, the attempted marriage would not have been valid in the first place, right? Even before the infidelity, because he was previously bound to Ella, because she said, my ex-husband. So whenever you marry another, of course, without a declaration of nullity from the church, and I'm assuming here that her ex-husband perhaps did not receive a declaration of nullity, then that attempted union would not be a valid marriage. Now, let's say, the thought just occurred to me, well, maybe they did. Ella and her ex-husband did get a quote-unquote annulment, or they did receive a declaration of nullity, so her ex-husband would have been free to marry another woman. And so let's assume that he did validly marry this other woman, and he was unfaithful to her. Again, getting back to what I said earlier, that infidelity would not make that marriage invalid.
Okay. So, Ella, thanks very, very much for the question. I'm sorry about the circumstance, but thank you for the question. Jordan in Connecticut was watching on YouTube, And he asked this, is going to this Society of St. Pius X Mass a mortal sin?
Yeah, it's an interesting question there. It's a bit tricky when we get into the mortal area of things, right? Whether it would be grave matter and with full knowledge and deliberate consent constitute a mortal guilt of sin on the soul. But normally speaking, we ought not to attend an SSPX Mass because they do not have lawful authority to celebrate Mass from the Pope. And so given that they do not have lawful authority to celebrate the Mass in particular, we ought not to participate in that because that would, in ordinary circumstances, express a disregard for the Pope's legitimate authority to govern the use of the sacraments and the distribution of the sacraments, and the greatest sacrament being the Eucharist. Now, there are exceptions. If it is the only Mass available in order to fulfill one Sunday obligation, the Catholic would be permitted to attend Mass at an SSPX. And then there's also some theologians talk about whenever there is a genuine spiritual good to be obtained that cannot be readily obtained somewhere else. Now, it gets a little bit dicey whenever you start trying to interpret what that genuine spiritual good is. And that's where it gets a little bit gray there. In some gray areas, because some people are going to have more generous interpretations of what that genuine spiritual good is, and others will have a more stricter interpretation. But I think the governing rule of thumb here, Sai, is that we have to recognize this is an unlawful celebration of the Mass, and the question becomes, should I be approving that, celebrating that, associated with that in ordinary circumstances? Because I do not want to in any way bespeak through my visible presence there that I am disregarding the legitimate authority of the Pope.
Jordan, thank you very much for that question. I'd say it's impressive to me that we get that question quite regularly.
That's a testimony to the desire for many Catholics to have beautiful liturgy, because let's face it, the SSPX do it right, man.
I've never experienced SSPX liturgy, and I don't.
They're celebrating. They're celebrating the, you know, what used to be called the extraordinary form of the Mass, or the quote unquote Latin Mass, but they celebrate in a very reverent way. It's very beautiful, right?
Yeah. Okay.
And so,
yeah.
You know, a lot of people desire that because they're not getting it in their run-of-the-mill, ordinary parish. And so they're saying, hey, man, those guys got some beautiful liturgy over there, and they got some great preaching. You know, those priests seem to be teaching hardcore truth and speaking out against the culture. My pastor doesn't. He just talks about Jesus loves you kind of thing. And so I think people ask that question, Sai, because most often it's coming from a legitimate desire for a beautiful liturgy.
Yeah, I see what you're saying. Yeah.
Yeah, so you know, and it's okay to ask that. But at the same time, we need to be sure that we're thinking through these issues clearly.
All right. Again, Jordan, thanks very much for the question. Jesus does love you, Jordan.
Amen. Yeah, not to say that that's bad. thank you, Sai, lest we have any misinterpretation.
No, I know what you mean, though. There's a kind of preaching that's just reduced to the most basics, though.
Right.
And come on, man. No help.
We know that.
Yeah.
We've heard that. Let's unpack what that means.
Yeah, right.
That Jesus
exactly.
loves me, and we need to love Jesus.
Well, it's important to know who Jesus is, too, because that's why it matters that he loves you. Not like if you don't know who he is, it doesn't matter that he loves you.
Amen. He's a teacher of strange things, for sure. Ooh, you like that. I got it in there.
Yeah, that's the title of a very fine book available at chop.catholic.com. We'll take a break right now and be right back with more Drop Calls Open Forum with Carlo Broussard.
Miss a show? Make sure to catch up by downloading the podcast, available online at catholic.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Are you ready to spread your wings? Wings is the weekly newsletter that's packed with exclusive news, program information, features, and updates of all that's going on at the Global Catholic Network. To sign up, go to EWTN.com, click subscribe, enter your name and email address, and you'll start getting your wings every week. Get your wings today. It's the weekly newsletter from EWTN, the Global Catholic Network.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Carlo Broussard, our guests. We've got a bunch of dropped calls we're getting to. Great questions that people called to ask, but then couldn't stay on the line to ask them. Or possibly, in some cases, somebody pushed the wrong button here in the studio. I don't want to name any names, but it's usually me when that happens. This one, Carlo, comes from Michaela in Omaha, Nebraska, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio, as one does when one is in Nebraska. What does the church teach? Well, no, excuse me, I beg your pardon. Michaela asks, why does the church teach that we are, and she puts it in quotes, one, if there are so many different liturgical practices?
Yeah, so if Michaela means, you know, by liturgical practices, the different liturgical traditions, right? Well, we are one in essence, no matter how we might express that one reality of Christ's body and blood being made present under the sacramental species of bread and wine, the one sacrifice of Christ being represented by the double consecration of bread and wine. No matter how we might express that heavenly reality being made present, we are one with regard to the reality, with regard to the essence, okay? We would be one with regard to submission to the Bishop of Rome as the universal shepherd of Christ's flock here on earth, the keeper of the keys, the foundation, the visible foundation of Christ's church here on earth, the successor to St. Peter. So we would be one in governance, right? Being governed by the supreme leader of the church. We would be one in virtue of the charity that dwells within our soul, uniting us to Christ in the mystical body of Christ. So not only is there the invisible dimension of unity, union by charity, there would be oneness or unity with regard to the visible dimension of the church, being united under the Bishop of Rome. And then just one in the very liturgical celebration itself concerning the reality of the making present of our body, our Lord's body and blood, and his one sacrifice. So, despite the external gestures, words, and things that we do in the liturgy, we would be one in essence. So, just like you, Cy, you look a little different than I do.
Yes.
But we have the same
a little
essence.
More plentiful.
I wasn't going to say that, dear buddy.
I do. I look a little more plentiful than you, and I'm proud of it.
Now, nah, you're a handsome dude, man.
Well,
come on.
That's true.
Give yourself some credit.
There you go.
So we're different externally, right? We were different in external appearances, but we are one insofar as we have the same kind of nature, human nature.
Right.
And so in a very analogous way, all the different liturgical rites are different expressions of the reality that we are united in, namely our Lord and the church that he established. So the unity that we have with the different liturgical traditions would be even greater than the unity that you and I have as having the same kind of nature.
Michaela, thank you very much for the question. This one comes from Bill in St. Louis, Missouri, listening on KHOJ. Bill asks, do most trans people call themselves the opposite gender or hang on to the label of trans?
Yeah, that's a good question. When you read the literature online and stuff concerning the transgender movement or contemporary gender ideology, most people are okay, would be okay with transgender. That just simply signifies, calls to mind, or connotes, or conveys the idea that the individual was assigned a particular gender at birth that's different than what their gender identity is. Gender identity being defined as one's inner self-perception of being male or female, man or woman, one's inner sense or feeling of being man or woman, male or female. So, for example, the doctor says you're a male, given the genitalia and the sexual organs, but one discovers that their gender, quote-unquote, gender identity is female. So that would be an individual who's labeled as transgender. And most are okay with that, because that's expressing what they would perceive to be a reality. Now, as it is important within the literature, it's important to note they talk about how they don't like being called transgendered, which you'll come across sometimes when people are talking about this issue. And the reason why a lot do not like to be labeled as transgendered, as if something that has happened in the past, because that seems to suggest something made them that way rather than being born that way. So something from the outside, right? Maybe they chose it or something happened to them to make them as such, rather than it being something innate within them. So they will shy away from transgendered. Now, one thing that is a big no-no within contemporary gender ideology is to be called a trans man or a trans woman. So for example, Leah Thomas, right? One who goes by the name of Leah Thomas, one who goes by the name of Caitlyn Jenner. The way they have expressed themselves in public interviews would lead me to conclude that they would probably reject being labeled trans woman because as they have stated very clearly, and I articulate this and source this in my book, The New Relativism, in this particular chapter, chapter 3 of the book, they come out and say, I am a woman, right? So I'm not just a trans woman, implying that there's some kind of different woman. I am woman, they say. And so they are simply woman based upon or in virtue of their gender identity, their inner sensors, self-perception of being woman. So the idea of a trans woman would conflict with the reality that they perceive themselves to be.
Can I ask you, Carlo, what might be the Christian response to someone who's biologically male who says, I'm a woman? Have you thought that through about how to respond to that as a Christian person?
Yes. So I talk about this in my book, and the response is to say, well, I understand that this is how you're perceiving yourself to be, and I would simply disagree with the conclusion that you're making, right? You're perceiving yourself to be in a certain way, and I have a different opinion about that. And so if you're going to require me, I would ask that you not require me to affirm you and celebrate you in a decision or a conclusion that you've come to, which I think and I've judged to be contrary to what's real and to not be good for you. I would ask that you not make me affirm you in something that I think is not healthy for you and not good for you. And so I would ask that you would respect my view and my judgment about what is real in this case, just as you're trying to ask me to respect your view. So I understand that you've come to this conclusion and that you're perceiving yourself in this way. I do not agree with it, just like you might not agree with me in my views, right? In my Christian views. I would conclude that this is a wrong judgment. This is not conforming to reality. And if you're interested and talking more about it and hearing the reasons why I think this is the case, I'd be more than happy to chat with you. And also, too, if you would be interested, I would be more than happy and I would love to get your understanding as to why you think you are a female when biologically you're a male. And what are your reasons for thinking that your inner sense or feeling is of the kind being a woman? Because I would be interested to know how you would even define a woman. Because in order for you to judge that you are a woman based upon your gender identity, doesn't that seem to require that you would have at least some grasp of what a woman is? And so I would ask those questions to begin the conversation and to ask them to define woman and gently point out, well, if they start defining a woman as a person who identifies as a woman, or a person who has a gender identity of being a woman, and then just gently point out, well, isn't that circular reasoning, right? You're trying to define a term in terms of that term. And that's not something that we can't get anywhere with that. So that would be a start, I would say.
It seems very respectful and clear to me, but I am impressed with the fact that even to speak that way, which seems to me to be respectful of the person and also have some self-respect to it. That is, I'm not going to lie about what my perceptions are or what my understanding is.
Yeah.
It's what impresses me is that that is often received as disrespectful and hateful, but it doesn't when you say it, I feel like, oh yeah, I could respond that way as a Christian.
Right. Yeah. I mean, we have to discern in the individual circumstance, you know, if they begin to respond in a way that they are saying, well, that's disrespectful. We would just simply have to ask, well, why do you think that? How is it disrespectful? And try to press them to articulate why they think what I've said is disrespectful. And if they try to further demand that we accept their view, well, then we can gently point out and say, well, wait a minute. Well, why aren't you accepting my view, right? If you're not required to accept my view, if you're able to disagree with what I'm saying, well, why is it that I can't disagree with what you're saying, right?
Yeah.
And so, I mean, it gets to the bottom line of, if they're not going to allow me to disagree, well, then really the conversations can't go any further.
Yeah.
But perhaps we can try to get them to see that there's a double standard there and saying, hey, look, all I'm doing is saying I don't agree with your perception of reality. Are we permitted to disagree with each other? And if we aren't, and it just mere disagreement is an expression of ill will towards each other, well, then you would be expressing ill will towards me and disagreeing with me, you see? And so that would be self-refuting. So we might point a few things like that out in conversation.
I want to say thanks to Bill for the question. Thanks, Bill, from St. Louis. This one comes from Steve here in California. He was watching on YouTube when he called with this question. I'm not Catholic because Pope... Well, it's not a question. It's a statement, but I'll let you respond to it. I'm not Catholic because Pope Francis seems to contradict church teaching in Amoris Laetitia regarding infidelity and receiving communion.
Yeah, so the controversial text there comes from a footnote 351, I think it is, where Pope Francis says in certain cases this can include the help of the sacraments. And the in certain cases this can include, meaning you have a couple who is in an objectively grave situation where they're in an invalid marriage. And Francis seems to be saying that there are some cases where they could be admitted to the sacrament of the Eucharist and receive Holy Communion. And it's very clear he's talking about divorced and remarried Catholics there, right? Because in number 298, it starts with divorce who have entered a new union. And so this has caused great controversy. Many have said that the Pope is actually contradicting past church teaching in permitting those who are divorced and entered into a new union, which would be an invalid marriage, and allowing them to receive Holy Communion. Now, it's important, Cy, that we draw a distinction between a concrete application of a theological principle and the theological principle itself. What's driving Francis's instruction here is a theological principle that is a part of the tradition and is sound, and we must all agree with, right? Concerning the nature of the ways in which one can be guilty of venial sin. So the Catechism of the Catholic Church in paragraph 1862 articulates this principle very succinctly, saying one commits venial sin when, in a less serious matter, he doesn't observe the standard prescribed by the moral law. So you're just committing a non-grave sin. Or when he disobeys the moral law in a grave matter, but without full knowledge or without complete consent. So there are circumstances. Which circumstances are they? That's a different question. But there are some cases in which one is committing a grave offense against the divine law, but yet not fully culpable for that sin, maybe due to a lack of full knowledge or due to a lack of complete consent. Given that there are mitigating factors, mitigating that culpability. And so thus one would only be guilty of venial sin. One would only have the guilt of venial sin rather than mortal sin. Now, Cy, I ask you, if someone is only guilty of venial sin, technically speaking, is that person permitted to receive our Lord in Holy Communion?
Yes.
Yes. Okay, so that's the theological principle that's driving Francis's instruction here and saying there are some cases where a person who is divorced and remarried may very well be in a situation that although committing a grave offense against the divine law, so sinning in grave matter, but not fully culpable of the grave sin due to a lack of complete consent. So there might be some factors of the person's particular situation that would mitigate full culpability and thus mitigate the guilt of mortal sin, or impede the guilt of mortal sin, and it only be the guilt of venial sin, in which case one could be permitted to Holy Communion. So we'll wrap a pretty bow on that on the other side of the break here, Si.
All right, Steve, thank you for the call anyways. It's not a question, but a comment, and the opportunity for Carlo to respond. We will take a quick break. Be right back with more Drop Calls Open Forum with Carlo Broussard on Catholic Answers Live.
Is relativism dead? It sure seems dead. Each day, new moral demands are made and they are presented to us as absolutes. Everything from transgender ideology to physician-assisted suicide is presented as a moral good that all right-thinking people must accept. But Catholic Answers' own Carlo Broussard says look deeper, and you will see today's moralism is just relativism dressed up in new clothes. Carlo's eye-opening book, The New Relativism, shines a light on how the sacred moral teachings of this age cover up a deep denial of moral truth. Order your copy of The New Relativism today at shop.catholic.com and be prepared to defend the truth against aggressive relativism. The New Relativism at shop.catholic.com, or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity. In the early church was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to CASociety315.com and join today.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Carlo Broussard, our guest. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, and our callers who dropped today. So I'm reading the questions of calls that dropped for Carlo. And Steve in California just gave a, not so much a question but a comment that he's not Catholic because Pope Francis. The complaint is that in Amoris Laetitia that that the Pope was wrong in teaching regarding infidelity and then receiving communion. And Carlo, you were explaining what the Pope taught, that someone could, essentially the tradition of the church is that a matter can be objectively grave, a person can commit that act, but subjectively not be in a state of mortal sin because of other mitigating factors, right. Including not knowing other things
consent.
As well. Yeah, lack of full consent. So. But you had more to say on that.
Yeah, so I was just going to follow up with that and say, so that's what's driving Francis's instruction in saying that there are times where discernment would be required to assess whether a divorced and remarried person in an invalid marriage would fit that criteria, right? Meet the bill, so to speak, to where that particular person in their particular situation might not have the guilt of mortal sin, although in a objectively grave situation. And thus, if that is determined to be so, they're only guilty of venial sin, not mortal sin, they would be permitted to receive Holy Communion. So notice he's taking a theological principle and saying that it is to be applied carefully in concrete situations. Now, what we cannot disagree on is the theological principle, but Catholics can disagree with regard to how one is going to implement that theological principle, and even the extent to which Francis is giving pastors permission to implement that principle. Now, you might think to yourself, well, man, this gives pastors just a wide open door, right, to start giving communion to anybody, everybody and their mama who's in a divorce and remarried invalid state. Well, that's actually not the case, at least according to Amoris Laetitia in section 300. Pope Francis states these attitudes, and the attitudes he's referring to, love for the church or teaching, sincere search for God's will, desire to make a more perfect response to God's will, are essential for avoiding the grave danger of misunderstandings, such as the notion that any priest can quickly grant exceptions or that some people can obtain sacramental privileges in exchange for favors. So he does seem to intend to put some restrictions on applying this theological principle in concrete, specific circumstances. But again, some will abuse that, some will not. To what extent does Francis envision? He's stated things that would seem to lead to the conclusion that maybe he had a wider scope than what people originally thought. And so that's up for debate, and people can disagree over the scope and the application of the theological principle. And here's my final thought. So we can't disagree over the theological principle, but we can disagree as Catholics and go back and forth as to the best practical application of the principle. And maybe he's being prudent here, maybe he's not. There's one last thought I would share here, Cy. Why leave the church for something that's not infallible, right? Being Catholic doesn't mean everything the Pope teaches or even that the Pope does can't contradict past teaching. Right? Whenever he is outside of the boundaries of the charism of infallibility, he is subject to error in his teaching, and he is also at all times subject to not being prudent in the application of certain principles in concrete circumstances, in disciplinary precepts. And so if you find a teaching of the Pope that's outside the boundaries of the charism of infallibility that contradicts past infallible teaching, or you have a disciplinary precept or prudential matter and pastoral application that seems to be conflicting with traditional practices or even church teaching itself, that would not be a reason, Cy, to leave the Catholic Church. We don't want to leave the church simply based upon something that's not infallible. So for Steve here, who says I'm not Catholic because of this, that manifests a flawed assumption that in order to be Catholic, the Pope must be consistent with everything that the church has taught in the past. But that's just simply a flawed assumption.
Thank you very much for the comment, Steve, that Carlo a chance to comment on it. It's a very, very prevalent concern, and we're glad we have a chance to talk about it, and thank you for it. Judy's in Albuquerque, New Mexico. She was listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM satellite radio. And Judy said, how can I deal with my anger at the institutional church?
Well, first of all, I would say that it's important to know that our frustration at times can be and is justified. And it's to be expected that, you know, given that sinful men are appointed to run the church, that they're going to mess up sometimes. And so if we have that expectation, that we don't put them on a pedestal to where we expect them to be absolutely perfect, free from all sin, well, then we won't be so frustrated and so disappointed when they fall short of that standard that it leads us into a crisis of faith and possibly even leave the church, as in the case of the previous caller, Steve, I think it was. So we need to know that our frustration is legitimate at times because we do hold our leaders up to a higher standard. And when they fall short, it's a cause for legitimate frustration, but also to have realistic expectations. Secondly, Cy, I would say this. Remember that Jesus himself chose sinful men and appointed those sinful men to run his church. So if Jesus saw it fitting to do so, well, then we need to accept it as such, right? We can't be too whiny and complaining too much about the shortcomings of men ordained by the Holy Spirit to run the church, because that's the way Jesus set it up, right? So lest we start throwing stones at Jesus, we need to check ourselves with regard to how much we complain about the shortcomings and the misbehaviors of our spiritual fathers.
Judy, I hope it helps. Thank you very, very much for the question.
There's one more thing.
Oh, okay. Now,
there's one more thing. I got to say this. I would be remiss if I failed to note this. Thirdly, and finally, we must know that there is a divine aspect to the church, and that is the mysteries of faith, right? What our Lord has revealed to us, the sacraments, the governing, the divinely constituted offices of the papacy itself and bishop, priest, and deacon of holy orders. These are heavenly gifts given to us by our Lord. And so if we can keep our eyes fixed on that divine dimension and that which is protected by the Holy Spirit, that can lessen the sting when the human part of the church falls short.
Judy, thanks very much for the question. We got time before we have to take another break to do another question. And Rusty in Texas, listening on the Guadalupe Radio Network, wanted to know this. How can we explain Roe versus Wade was a bad decision without bringing up religion?
Yeah, I think that question can extend to just the broader question of abortion,
yeah.
Right? Can we talk about abortion without bringing up religion? I mean, one thought that initially comes to mind is, what do you mean by bringing up religion? Because there's different ways in which we can understand religion. We can understand religion in the supernatural way as like supernatural revelation that's alleged to be in Jesus Christ or alleged to be in Muhammad or Joseph Smith and that kind of religion. Or we could talk about religion in the natural sense, that in virtue of which we are bound to God as our creator and him as our ultimate life's goal in which we find perfection. That's something that's religious on a natural level, not a supernatural level. So I might want to make all those distinctions, but let's just go with the general assumption here of religion being like Catholicism, right? My first question would be this, Si. Can we talk about some human behaviors that are immoral without bringing up religion? And how do you think someone might answer that?
Yeah, I mean, like stealing.
Yeah.
I mean, yeah.
All right. We talk about that without bringing up religion, right?
Right. Yeah.
So that's a human behavior that we intuitively judge to be immoral without bringing up religion. How about racism?
Yes.
Everybody's on board against racism, right? We can bring that one up. That's human behavior that we can talk about as immoral without bringing up religion.
I think everyone's on board with the stealing one, too, especially when it's their own stuff. I think we got a pretty good consensus on that.
Yeah. Now, so once we sort of establish, the reason why I asked that question is to make sure the person's willing to play the game of morality in some sense, right? So now the question could be a little bit more refined, and it could go something like this. Can we talk about whether it's immoral to kill an innocent human being without bringing up religion?
Yes.
Regardless of what kind, like which a human being at which stage of life we're talking about, just a human being in general, an innocent human being. Can we say that's immoral?
Yes.
Can we think about the immorality of that act without bringing up religion?
Absolutely, we can.
Yeah.
Yes.
And if they're a bit hesitant to affirm that, perhaps we could ask this question. Can we talk about whether it's immoral to kill a non-white person simply because they're not white? So you could bring in racism again, right?
Yep.
Everybody in modernity is going to say, modern culture, who is at least in some sense a goodwill person, is going to say, yeah, we can talk about the immorality of killing people simply based on race. That's immoral. That's bad. We need to get rid of it. Okay. Well, if we can talk about the immorality of killing innocent human beings without bringing up religion, well, then we can talk about abortion without bringing up religion. Why? Because abortion has to do with the question of whether abortion kills innocent human beings at a particular stage of human development. So if we can talk about all these other issues, about the immorality of other human behaviors without bringing up religion, especially killing innocent human beings, then surely we can talk about abortion without bringing up religion, because we're asking, is the entity that is being killed a human being? If the entity that is being killed as a human being is an innocent human being, well, then it would be immoral to kill that human being. And so that's where the discussion's going to go and has to go.
I do want to point out that I think that that was the point of the pamphlet that we put out called "Why We're Pro-Life." Was
yes.
There is mention of religion in there, as you said, but it's that's not the point of it. The point of it is you can talk about this issue with anybody. In a way that's reasonable and rational.
Regardless of what religion they are, or having no religion whatsoever.
Right, right. And you can get that for free from us. Go to Catholic.com and just put in "why we're pro-life" and you can find out about that. We do have to take a break. We'll take a quick break. Be right back with more Drop Calls Open Forum with Carlo Broussard.
There's only one. Catholic Answers Live.
The Catechism defines evangelization as the proclamation of Christ and his gospel by word and the testimony of life. But what does that look like in real life? It looks like St. Paul street evangelists out in the public square sharing the good news. We're a Catholic nonprofit that starts conversations by handing out free sacramentals. Then we employ our method of listen, befriend, proclaim, and invite. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul street evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
One time somebody said to me, "Why don't you air these people?" And I said, "No, because I don't think they're Catholic." He says, "By what right do you have to say that?" I said, "I own the network."
Mother Angelica Live Classics, tomorrow night, 8 Eastern, on EWTN Television and Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Carlo Broussard is our guest this hour, and we're doing a Drop Calls open forum. All of these were calls that came in but weren't able to stay on the line, and they're getting a second life here with Carlo. Let's see. We'll go to Greg next, right here in California. Carlo, Greg was watching on YouTube and called in to ask this. How do you answer the pro-choice argument where you have to choose between saving one baby or 1,000 frozen embryos?
Yeah, the first thing I would say is that these questions are a bit difficult to answer, right? Because it's in a vacuum, it's without particular circumstances. We can sort of talk all we want about this in the abstract, but in concrete circumstances, when you're in the moment, it's extremely difficult to be reasoning correctly and making these choices in this way. Sometimes you simply don't have a choice, but of course the intellectual exercise here in the scenario is demanding that we have a choice. So I actually would ask this question first. Is it a good to go for the one baby and to save a human life? The answer, yes. So that's a good. But notice the question is pressing the point that sure, it's a good to go for the one baby, but what about when you have 1,000 frozen embryos that you could save? The implication seemingly is that we are bound, right? I think the motivation of the question is to try to get us to see that we are bound to go and save the frozen embryos and get us in the trap of quantifying goodness, right? And counting up the goods of the human lives that we're going to save. So notice the implication is that we are somehow bound in justice to go for the frozen embryos rather than the one baby. And if I do not go for the frozen embryos, I am thereby guilty of sin. So here's how I would respond to that, Cy. I would challenge that assumption that we are bound to go and save the frozen embryos. And here's why I don't think we're bound. Now, it is a controversial subject, and Catholic moral philosophers will disagree with each other on this. So there will be some who would disagree with me on this. But I would say, no, we are not bound for a couple of reasons. Number one, the frozen embryos are already in a state of dying. And so I'm not bound in justice to remedy an already dying individual, to remedy the situation where human beings are already naturally dying. So those human beings are already in a dying situation. So my not going to save them, my choice to not save them, would simply be a letting die situation where human beings are already naturally dying, and there is no obligation and justice for me to save them in their dying state. So this would be akin to extraordinary circumstances, right? Of end-of-life issues. Whenever somebody is in an extraordinary circumstance, I am not bound to preserve them in life, but I only with ordinary means, right? I'm not bound to preserve them in life in extraordinary ways and through extraordinary means that would go beyond the evils, right? If it brings about greater evils in trying to keep them alive, I can let them naturally die, assuming that I'm providing the ordinary means of sustenance that is due to them in virtue of their nature as a human being. In the case of frozen embryos, for me to save them would be an extraordinary means of keeping them alive. For me not to save them would be to allow for them and permit them to let them die in their dying situation. And then secondly, I would add, as the church has taught, for me to actually take them, Cy, and keep them in their frozen state would be immoral. So I would actually be committing an immoral act in actually saving the frozen embryos and keeping them frozen. And so whenever you look at it through that lens, you actually come to see that one activity would be immoral, keeping the frozen embryos frozen, they're saving them and thereby keeping them frozen, and the other act of a good act of saving the baby, which involves no immorality whatsoever. And so that's how I would begin to assess that situation using the moral principles that guide moral reasoning.
So the whole purpose of this exercise is that I think that the pro-choice proponent of this argument is trying to suggest a hypocrisy on our part, that we don't right. really believe that the embryonic...
We're going to be pro-life in one way, but we're not going to be pro-life in another way.
Right. So you have to create an absolutely monstrous situation in order to try to catch us in a hypocrisy. And... Well, first of all, it wouldn't, even if we said just viscerally, I'd save the baby, that doesn't point to a hypocrisy. It points to the fact that we are incarnate beings who have feelings and emotions. And when you can see a child suffering, you have a different reaction than if you can't. But so even on that level, it fails. But it's just kind of, the whole thing is just kind of dirty pool, it seems to me.
Yeah. See, here's the thing. The leaving of the frozen embryos would only count against us if we are bound to save them.
Yeah, if
because
the injustice,
whenever
right.
you have, whenever you have two goods, it's perfectly legit to go after a good. But going after a good and not the other would only be immoral if I am bound to go after the other, you see? So the question is trying to set up a situation to where us leaving the frozen embryos would be an immoral act, and thus we wouldn't be pro-life in that case, right? But these would be, you could say you have two legitimate goods and you're not bound to either one, so whatever one you pursue over the other, there's no injustice whatsoever. But I would actually even go a little further and entertain the thought, which seems persuasive to me based upon my reasoning and my research so far through in this, is that one of these options actually does involve immorality with it.
Yeah.
And the other does not. And so given do good, avoid evil, I want to do what is good and avoid the immorality.
Thank you. I forgot who asked us that question. Greg in California, thank you very much for the opportunity to explore that. This one comes from Alex in Melbourne, Australia, watching on YouTube. In light of some of the Pope's statements about LGBTQ issues, is it possible that church teaching could change on that topic?
Yeah, well, I'm assuming here that these issues would be what people like the quote unquote transitioning, right? And doing that sort of living out that lifestyle, engaging in that sort of behavior, or engaging in same-sex sexual activity. These would be behaviors that are intrinsically contrary to our good as human beings. We can know that philosophically. And so what we can say is that the church could never bind us in conscience to affirm such behaviors as good. That is something that the charism of infallibility would preclude. The church could never issue a decree, issue a teaching in an infallible way, like setting it forth definitively. All Christians need to believe this, that same-sex sexual activity is good, that gender transitioning is good. The church would never be able to do that in an infallible way. Can you have a pope who, outside the boundaries of the charism of infallibility, is given a teaching and affirming these things as good? Yeah, that's technically possible. That would be an unfortunate circumstance, of course, and cause grave scandal, but that's technically possible. But within the boundaries of the charism of infallibility, a pope could not bind the faithful to affirm these behaviors as good, because we already know philosophically that these behaviors are intrinsically contrary to reason and thus not good for us as human beings, as rational animals, and thus immoral. And so that's what I would say to that.
So even papal infallibility would not mean that the pope could change the moral law.
That is correct. He does not have, he is not able to change that which is that which arises from the natural moral law. He might be able to teach something contrary to the natural moral law outside the boundaries of infallibility, the charism of infallibility, right?
Right.
But if he's within those boundaries and you have the conditions of infallibility that are intending to be met, God will not permit him or allow him to bind the faithful of God to believe something that contradicts the natural moral law.
I think we got time to get one more in, maybe two, but I think at least one. So on we go to Jacob in Kansas City, who was watching on YouTube, and he called to ask this question. In light of Romans 3, how could anyone outside the church be justified?
Now, that's a bit of a vague question, because I don't know exactly what he's referring to in Romans 3. So I will address the second part of the question, how could anyone outside the church be justified? The answer is no one. If we understand outside the church being not united to the church in any way whatsoever, whether visibly or invisibly. So the church teaches that anyone who is separated from the church and not experiencing the divine life flow of grace, and they die in that state, hell is their lot. That's the definition of hell, definitive self-exclusion from God, right? Now, it is possible, as the church teaches, for someone to be united to the church via grace, although due to no fault of their own, not visibly united to the church in submission to the Bishop of Rome. So if that person dies with grace in their soul, thus united to the church, they are thereby justified in a final way at the moment of death. And even in this life before death, if they're united to the church invisibly and due to no fault of their own, not united to the church visibly, they still can be justified in virtue of the sanctifying grace dwelling in their soul.
And we really don't know anything about how that invisible, or is that like, is it a do the best you can, or is it in some way something was proposed to their soul that they were able to respond to that connected them?
Yeah, well, assuming, so first of all, if they've been baptized and they haven't committed a mortal sin, they're invisibly united.
Gotcha.
But let's just talk about somebody we don't know whether they're baptized. So it can be either or. So St. Thomas Aquinas side would say, hey, God's going to ensure that that person has the chance to say yes or no, either by infused knowledge, infusing the object of faith to say yes to or no to in the mind and in the will and the soul, or sending somebody to preach the gospel message to him. That's St. Thomas Aquinas. The modern magisterium says, hey, God can work in mysterious ways, and it might not involve a preacher infused knowledge, might involve something else, right?
Yeah.
So in as much as they're pursuing truth and goodness, and they're doing the best they can, responding to the graces they have, that's what the church says. God offers them the possibility of salvation.
Carla Broussard has been our guest. His new book is The New Relativism, Unmasking the Philosophy of Today's Woke Moralists. And you can have him come wherever you are as a speaker by going to CatholicAnswersSpeakers.com. Carlo, I really appreciate it. Thanks for taking the drop calls for two whole hours.
Cy, it was my pleasure, buddy. Can't wait to do it again. God bless.
All right, that'll do it for us. We'll see you next time, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.